I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Isaiah, as some pronounce it, chapter 5. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be found on page 822. We've got a lot of reading to do today. Let's pray together. Father, today we celebrate the first Advent, and thank you for the joy of just being able to sing to you and just to realize the work that you have done in our world and in sending Christ. And we rejoice, Lord, that we have benefited greatly as a people by the coming of Jesus. Today, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you have to say to us. And I know that when we gather, that you do have something to say to each one of us. And I pray that, Lord, we would not miss it, that we would apply it, that we would take it home with us, that it would transform our lives. And I thank you that you have given us a word from you, that we might not be living our lives without a compass, that we know how to get to you, and we know how to live for you, we know how to please you and to glorify you. And so I thank you for your word this morning. Just use it for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you consider yourself a pessimist or an idealist? By personality, by just your way of looking at the world. You know what a pessimist is? A pessimist usually looks at the world and says, this is reality, and it looks pretty bleak. An optimist doesn't simply look at the way things are, but thinks about what can be and is very optimistic. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, and in due time, you'll see why I do that. Ever since my family went on holidays this summer to the States, I started watching some of their news and politics, and I have to say I got quite interested in what was happening down south, and their politics are much more exciting than ours. No offense to Canadian politics, but the characters are much more colorful, and they are certainly much more polarized as parties. Never seem to see eye to eye on things. And why do they not see eye to eye on things? Well, they've got very different worldviews, and it's quite, you know, stark in terms of you can see how radically different they are. And I realize this may be a superficial analysis or just a caricature of the two parties, but I, as I began to listen to one party, the Republicans, I kept hearing them talk about reality. And unfortunately, reality isn't very nice. Human nature isn't very promising, and when they talk about what's happening in the world, it seems quite grim to them. But they emphasize reality. What is going on? This is really what's happening in our world. And then when I listen to the other party, the Democratic Party, they seem to like to talk about hope. In fact, Barack Obama's autobiography was called The Audacity of Hope. So they like to emphasize hope. And you can tell the party of hope because they usually run on the ticket of we are the party of change. We're going to change things for the better. We have a vision for the future. We are a party of hope. Change is good. And it seems like the Republican Party looks on the Democratic Party and they say, you know what, they don't think very highly of their idea of hope because they feel that their hope denies reality. It's not based on reality. And so one of the accusations that I hear most often towards their Democratic friends is, you're delusional. Your whole view of life is delusional. There's the way you talk about hope, it's not based on reality. It's not going to work. And of course, the Democrats also turn around and call their opponents fearmongers, or Obama calls them sourpusses, always complaining. And so you have the realists and you have the idealists, and they rarely agree with each other. People need reality. No, we need hope. No, we got to give people hope. Yeah, but it's got to be based on reality. And so this is some of the conversations that have been going on is, are you a party of reality? Are you a person that's really into reality? Or are you a person that's really into hope? And as I've been listening to many conservative thinkers talk about reality, they are very pessimistic about the condition of the world right now. Really, really pessimistic. And these are very highly educated people, economists, sociologists, political analysts, military advisors. Some people are people of faith, others are not, but they're very pessimistic about what's happening. And I find this kind of pessimism that, you know, that really there's no hope right now, even amongst Christians. I just spoke with an Ethiopian Christian just the other day, and I asked him what was on his mind these days, because I know he's very well read. He used to be a politician in Ethiopia. He became a refugee, and so on and so forth. And when I asked him what was on his mind these days, he responded by saying, "Armageddon. Armageddon is on my mind." When he looks at what's happening in the world, he just despairs. There's a number of books that have come out written by conservatives. Mark Steyn's book says, "End of America, Get Ready for Armageddon," and he's not a believer. Another book of his has the subtitle, "The End of the World as We Know It." Pat Buchanan is a well-known conservative, writes, "Suicide of a Superpower, Death of Western Civilization." And these are just a handful of people. I could keep going on and on and on. As I'm listening to people, you know, as they observe what's happening in our world, it's very grim what they see. And that includes everything from low fertility rates in Europe, in Russia, that Europeans are not, you know, duplicating. They're not replacing themselves. And aging populations, many see the national debt as being a time of great crisis, and yet we just keep spending money. Some are deeply concerned about the rise of Islam, especially in Europe, and also the rise of ISIS and jihad. They're concerned about unbelief, which is rampant in Europe. I mean, 5%, I was told, actually go to church in France, and most of those are seniors. And one of the reasons many of them no longer go to church is because most churches stopped believing in the resurrection and in Christ as being unique, and so on and so forth. Others really concerned about just the moral and spiritual bankruptcy in the world, leaving a void, and it's going to get filled. And if you've rejected Christ, it's going to be filled by something else. Guess what's coming? And of course, others are really concerned about the environment. And as I say, as people begin to think about all these world issues, the world situation, many of them have no hope to offer. The only time I hear them talk about hope is when they say, "I hope I'm wrong." That's what they're saying, and even some have started talking about World War III. So a lot of pessimism out there. And of course, what adds to this hopelessness and this pessimism is that they look at people and they just say, they don't get it. They just continue to party, they just continue to have a good time, like nothing is happening in the world. They're really concerned that people aren't responding to this and seem to be blinded to the seriousness of the situation. Also very concerned about the fact that there's no leadership that seems to be taking people and you know, turning people around. And so they look at the world and they see Syria and Iraq and refugees and genocide in the Middle East and nuclear wars possibly coming on the horizon. And by the way, this isn't just Christians I'm talking about. Even Hollywood, many of their movies are dystopias, the opposite of utopias. And they point a very dark picture, or they paint a very dark picture of where the world is heading right now. And again, some will say, you know, if there is a real hope, I frankly don't see where it's going to come from. So this seems to be out there. Okay, and it's not just Christians talking about Armageddon. There's a lot of people who are really concerned in this day, at the end of the year. And Christians, you know, I also find every time I turn the radio on to the Christian programs, somebody's always talking about the book of Revelation. Seems like it's a very common book these days for Christians to be studying. So that's the condition of the world today. Many who are very pessimistic and really don't see where hope is going to come from. And that's the kind of discussions that are happening. And it really does weigh on you when you start listening to them. And they're, you know, they're not pessimistic by nature. They're just pessimistic because they're looking at what's going on in the world. And they really, really concerns them seriously. And many of them have talked, but I think we've already crossed the tipping point and there's no turning back. And if we're not there, we're just about there. And that's the kind of language that they use, the kind of issues that they're concerned about. And I wanted to talk about this because you have to understand this sense of darkness that many people feel in our day is the very same kind of darkness that Isaiah in his book talks about. All right. And I'm going to be looking at the question, is Isaiah a man of reality or is he a man of hope? Is he a pessimist or is he an optimist? And we're going to look and see what Isaiah has to say. But again, just to give you an idea of where we're going, you will see that Isaiah is a man of brute reality. He's a person who looked at the conditions of his own nation and what was going on, and he concluded that this was a time of great darkness as well. He's a realist. His eyes are wide open. So let's start by reading Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 5 is a song. It's also a parable. But here's how it goes. I will sing. This is page 822. I will sing for the one I love. A song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now this is talking about Israel. Verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, and here is, now it's God speaking, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its walls and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Darkness has come upon Israel. And then woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. So in verse 8, what is going on? Just materialism. Just greed. The people have turned greedy. All they care about is amassing wealth. And the Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. There's going to be economic disaster here. And then woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. They're just the people that just love pleasure. They're getting drunk. They're just, and at the same time as they're becoming more and more consumed with pleasure, it says you don't respect the work of the Lord. You've got no place for me and what I'm doing. You've rejected me, O Israel. And then there's the judgment coming. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. And death is coming. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. It will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. The eyes of the arrogant humbled. People are just so arrogant in this time of darkness. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. They're just so proud of their sin. They're parading it. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. It's just defying God. Really? Is God really going to do something? Let's see him do it. Where is this work? We're not afraid. Looking up at God almost with a fist and challenging him. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. In other words, we don't believe any of this. We've lost our faith. And then woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Total perversion of morality. The things that God said, these things are evil, the people of the day are calling it good. The things that God said were good, the people of the day are calling it evil. Those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, everything is turned upside down. Everything is turned upside down in this society. Nobody's listening to God. Nobody cares about his word. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You see, there's the arrogance. Maybe it's the intelligentsia. We are so wise in our eyes. We can tell you what life is about. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Even people in the courts are corrupt. The leadership is totally corrupt. Can't trust them. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. And therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people, and his hand is raised, and he strikes them down, and the mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still unpraised. And God begins to, you know, begin to show them some judgment. And they begin to feel, but they don't turn. They resist. You know, it's not effective. Until God warns them, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. God's saying that the Assyrians are coming. A people are coming who are warriors, who will destroy you. They are a people of vengeance. They are a people, notice verse 20, not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. They got energy. They want to see Israel destroyed. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Wow, what a chapter. Here's Isaiah the prophet. And he's not a man who is blind to the reality of sin, of what's happening in Israel. And he tells them just exactly what's going on. He calls them on their sin. He tells them that God will bring judgment on you. And so forth. You ask the question, you know, where is the hope? Isaiah's analysis of what's going on and what's about to happen is dark. It's very dark. It's a warning to the people, to the covenant community of God. And as I said, he speaks for God and he says, look, God is angry at Israel, angry at the nation for their sins. And because of God's anger, his judgment is about to fall. People, war is coming, he says. Exile is coming. Very bleak analysis of human affairs. And in one verse, or 24, verse 24, he explains the root cause of all this, that the reason people are in such darkness and such a mess is because they've rejected God. They've walked away from God. They defy God. There's no place in their lives for his word and his counsel. And so you ask Isaiah, like, is there any hope? And Isaiah will say something very similar to what Ken was praying for this morning. Isaiah will say, there is no hope in man's nature. None. Don't look to your own nature, to human nature, to solve these things. Human nature loves sin. Human nature rejects God. No hope in the military turning things around. No hope in human leadership. You can see this in chapter 3 of verse 12. It says, oh my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. There's no hope in becoming more religious or in man-made religion. You see this in chapter 8, verse 19. There's no hope coming from men. And there is no hope coming from women as well. You see this in chapter 3, verses 16 to 23, where Isaiah talks about even the women can't turn to them. And so Isaiah, you know, just realizes that people are, you know, they see some darkness, and then there's some people who try to get out of it, and they have hope, and they have dreams, and they have a vision, and they have all these things that they're trusting in. And Isaiah, you know, just shatters them, takes them away one by one, saying, these things will not deliver you as a people. None of these things will bring you success. None of these things will bring you victory. None of these things will bring you peace. None of these things will stop the judgment of God from coming. That's Isaiah the prophet. And when God calls a man to be his prophet and to look at the world and to look at God's people, they will see many disturbing things. And for us as Christians, we too are called to live in reality. To call a spade, to call sin, sin, to warn about the judgment of God. We can't be people who just, you know, let's hope for the best. But rather, as prophets, we say, friends, if you continue in that path, there is no hope, there is no victory, there's no peace for you. I do not hope for the best if you keep going that way. And so from Isaiah, I would say Christians are to be realists. But is that where it stops? I want you to turn now with me to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. See, first, Isaiah has this vision of the earth. He studies the culture. He sees it, and it's filled with sin. And now in chapter 6, God gives him another vision. And he looks up, and he says, God is on the throne. God is on the throne. He's still sovereign. Nobody has dethroned him. Sin has not dethroned him. Sin has not made him less holy. And he looks up and he just realizes that God is high and God is exalted. And I thought, oh, when we spend time studying world affairs, it brings you down. When you see what people are doing, you know, just various events that are taking place around the world, and the lack of leadership and the lack of voice coming from them, the prophetic voice that is needed at such a time, it's overwhelming sometimes how easy it is to just be depressed and discouraged by this. And now Isaiah gets another vision, and he looks up and he sees God just sovereign. And I would say, you know, brothers and sisters, that, you know, if we look at the world and just stop there with the reality of the world, it's really depressing. But there's another reality, a spiritual reality, a reality about God which is just as real, if even not more real, than what's going on. And we need to see that God is on the throne. And so Isaiah has, yes, this is real, sin is real, but yes, God is sovereign. I see him now. But now let me ask, you know, as I was reading this just last night, I said, was that enough to bring him hope? And the answer is no. It was not enough to bring him hope. You know why? Because when he stands before God and he sees him high and he sees him exalted and he sees the angels covering their eyes, because God is so holy, what happens to Isaiah is that he experiences greater despair. That struck me last night as I was reading this. This is what he says right after he sees God. "Woe is me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So I got a vision of God, and I got depressed. Here I was talking about all the sin in the world and the sin in the culture, and I thought the problem was bad enough. I stand before God, and oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I myself see that I'm part of the problem. I can't, from this point on, just talk about the problem being out there, because the problem is also in me. So the problem was bad, but now it seems to even have gotten worse now that I stand before God. It's worse for me. It's worse. Because if God is holy, 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 and I'm a sinner, what is there left except judgment? Can't stand here in front of God. Can't do it. But then verses 6 and 7 come. And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. It's like a parable here. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." He had the reality, he saw the reality of the world, of culture, depressing, sees the reality of God. God is high and exalted, sees the reality of his own sin. It just brings him down, and now he knows the reality of God's forgiveness, the reality of God's cleansing. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So this prophet, who is a prophet of reality, he now has, you know, he has an understanding of life and sin and God and judgment. He now understands his own shortcomings. He knows them personally, experientially, and he knows that there is hope for sinners like him. He knows that if God steps in to deal with the sin problem, it can be solved, because he did it in my life. And for him, you know, forgiveness and the cleansing power of the Spirit isn't just a theory, it's a reality now in his life. So what do we see that's going on here? He is a man of reality. And in this encounter, he teaches us something really, really important. That a man of God like Isaiah knows the bad news. And I tell you, when you read Isaiah, he can take you down, 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 deeper into the darkest pit. He describes it really well. He sees it. He can do that. But at the same time, here is a man that also can take us up to the highest heaven, and he can show you not only the holiness of God, but that God is the Redeemer, that God can save and cleanse people. And so, you know, when I think about realists and idealists in our world, they only have half the picture. This is the real picture that is needed. And sometimes as well, you know, I need to say this even to people who talk about their own experience with sin and with God. And let me emphasize this. If all you see is the bad news of sin in your life, that is not from God. That is Satan's condemnation. If all you see is sin, if all you experience is the bad news, that is not from God. And I would say the opposite as well. That all, if all you see is this hopeful, positive message, good message, and you don't see the bad side of it all, that is not from God. When God begins to work in people's lives, as he did with Isaiah, he shows them the bad news. And you will know that it is of God because he also brings in the good news. if Jesus is doing a work in a person's life, and they come and say, all I see is sin, all I see is sin, all I see is sin, I'm doomed, it's just a judgment is coming upon me. You just have to say, listen, Satan is trying to condemn you. Because according to the scriptures, there is good news. And God wants you to know that good news. He wants to forgive and he wants to cleanse. Hear ye the word of the Lord. And as I said, if all you get is affirmation and you have no real understanding or even acknowledgement, like what we looked at with the Pharisee last week about sin, then that Pharisee never really met God. And so what do we find in these verses? There's the pessimism of sin in Scripture, but there's the optimism of grace. This is the biblical message that we find. But then we say, does it stop there? You know, God is in heaven and he's untouched by sin. He's holy. And Isaiah tells us that God can be experienced in our hearts and be cleansed. And we praise God for that. But is that where it stops in the book of Isaiah? Is that the hope? Because I tell you, you know, living in the secular community as we do, I've heard so many people kind of say, oh yes, you guys, you can have religious experiences, go ahead. Sure, have your visions. No problems there. But the world is ours. The culture is ours. History is ours. It's for man to decide where we're going. You can have your religious experience, each one individually. Go ahead, enjoy it. We have no problems with your subjective experiences with God, but the world is ours. Keep him out of the public square. That's where God belongs. He belongs in heaven with the Lord's, but he belongs in heaven, but we are the Lords of the earth. And then Isaiah begins to preach a message of hope. And what a message. And I'm going to ask that we read now in chapter 7, 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. A child is being promised, a boy, a male, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. What on earth? Turn with me to chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. In other words, he'll be a descendant of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of power, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Somebody is coming, and he will be the Lord of the earth. And then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Remember the darkness. And let's read from verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Imagine that, no more gloom. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Coming a day when war will be done with and over with. And for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A child will be born with names like Mighty God, Emmanuel, the Great Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. He's going to be born on earth. This isn't a vision that people will have. It's not just about religious experiences. He will come to earth. He'll be a son given to us. And when he walks down the beach, he will leave footprints, a real person on this earth that will come. And you just say, you know, the word wonderful is sometimes translated or given the idea of mysterious. It'd be unique. It'd be something about him that is out of the ordinary. Just think of it. God, yet born as a child, alive forevermore, eternal, yet dying for sinners, holy, yet becoming sin for us. His nature, his character, his teachings are going to be full of wonder. And this child will be Wonderful Counselor, incarnate wisdom. He will never say, by the way, guys, sorry, I made a mistake on that one. He will never say, okay, I stand corrected. It could never be said that his word contradicts the word of the Father. It will always be in accordance with truth, always be in accordance with reality. When we open the book of Genesis and we see the wrong turn that humanity took there, it started with a serpent giving counsel to Adam and Eve that led them astray. Oh, awful, awful counsel. If things are going to be set right, it's going to be through a wonderful counsel. If it was Satan's counsel that ruined humanity, it will be the counsel of God that will bring us back. Let me say, friends, that all of us, we've gone off track at some point in our life, and very often because we've listened to false counsel, whether the counsel of others or because of what we heard in ourselves. And for a time, you may experience a period of joy as you're on the wrong track, like the prodigal son. But sooner or later, reality will hit and you will begin to experience the pain that is a result and the absence of God as a result of those decisions. But Jesus can bring us back. No matter how complex your problem is, no matter how complex and how, you know, sometimes we get ourselves into sins that you just say, how on earth am I ever going to get out of this? He is the Wonderful Counselor. He knows how to address every situation. No matter how dark the situation, he can shed light. No matter how deep that we've gotten ourselves into sin, he can cleanse us through and through. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Just in closing, I started by speaking about pessimism and the pessimism that many people see in the world. And as I said, many even Christians are you know, are deciding that Armageddon is here and that it's possibly just around the corner. And I appreciate the fact that you and I can see the darkness that's really there. But I wonder, friends, if we have lost our sense of hope as well. Do you remember? This is what Isaiah is saying. In times of deepest darkness, there is hope. Christians are the ones who must bring hope in times of great darkness. We have a word of hope. Again, I don't know when Armageddon is. I don't know when the end is. All I know is essentially what God asked Isaiah to do after he showed him the darkness and then forgave him his sin. And he said, who will go for us? And that's what I want everybody here to do. Can we say, here I am, Lord, send me? I'll leave Armageddon to you. I know it's coming. Your word says so. I believe it. Bad times are ahead. It's already pretty dark. But be born in this generation anew. Turn things around so that people might see your glory and power. We have the pessimism of sin, but remember, we have the optimism of the gospel and the optimism of grace. Our Father, thank you that we don't have to be an either-or people. We are a people of reality, and we are a people of hope. And it gives us great joy to know that although our God is holy and just, that he's also a God of love and mercy and grace, and that we don't need to choose between reality and hope when it comes to knowing you. I pray, Father, that during this Christmas season that we would spread the good news. There is hope, not a false hope, not a hope in man, but a hope in God, who said he was going to send his son, and he really did. And he came, and he lived a godly life, and he died for us, and on the third day he was raised again. There is hope. In Jesus' name.